I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 43. And then we'll read after that John 19, verses 31 through 37. Mark 15, verses 42 and 43. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Turning over to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, we read, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Today we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Those professional negotiators who seek to restore a loved one who has been taken hostage back to his family look for and require some convincing evidence from the kidnappers that the loved one is still living. This evidence may be in the form of a photograph, a phone call, or a videotape. This evidence is called a proof of life. And without it, negotiations will come to a standstill. For you can't negotiate for someone who is not alive. In our inspired text today, which only the Gospel of John records for us, we shall see that God does not give a proof of life in this instance, but rather gives a proof of death, so that all may know that Jesus Christ was truly dead before he was removed from the cross and placed in the tomb. For you can't have a resurrection where there is no death. Dear ones, there is no salvation in Christ where there is no death of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ, dear ones, is absolutely necessary if we would be set free from the condemnation of death which we deserve. And God grants us a proof, and I would submit to you two proofs of death in our text today. What is the convincing evidence that God provides from his word that Jesus Christ was actually dead before he was removed from the cross? Well, first, the legs of Christ were not broken. Were not broken. And second, the side of Christ was pierced. Those are the two proofs of death that are given to us as we begin to see the Word of God preparing us for that glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to come in the next chapter of Mark. The Lord sets the stage by clearly demonstrating that Christ not only suffered upon the cross, that wasn't sufficient, merely His suffering, He must die. He must die. And so let us consider together the first proof of death. The legs of Christ were not broken. Again, I would begin by having us look at Mark chapter 15, verse 42, because it is the Gospel of Mark through which we are working, and we simply go to the other Gospel accounts to try to fill in various accounts that are not found in Mark, to fill out the complete story so that we understand all of the events that were associated with Christ in the Gospel. In Mark 15:42 again, it says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath," and I'll simply stop there. Turning over to John 19 again, just so that we have this text in our mind as we begin to work our way through it. John 19:31-33, and then verse 36. 31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." And then look at verse 36 as well. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." As we look at our text this Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus Christ has just completed the torment and anguish of suffering upon that cursed and shameful cross in order to accomplish redemption for His people. He has just voluntarily yielded up His sinless human spirit to His Father and breathed His last breath. The Roman centurion and soldiers who instigated the sufferings of Christ heard the words of Christ from the cross and witnessed the supernatural darkness and the supernatural earthquake that fell upon the land were brought by the Holy Spirit, you'll recall. They were brought by the Holy Spirit to profess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Christ state of humiliation and lowering himself for the salvation of his people was not yet complete with his suffering upon the cross. For our glorious Savior must be proven dead. He must be buried. And he must continue under the power of death from Friday until Sunday morning. We leave the Gospel of Mark temporarily today at Mark 15:42, where we read, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath." We leave that portion to address what occurs immediately before Joseph of Arimathea going and seeking from Pilate the body of Christ, that he might bury the body of Christ in his own tomb. Before that occurs, what we are about to look at today took place first. "For on this same day, which is called a day of preparation, for the Sabbath. That is, the day before the Sabbath. Before the evening sun had set and before Joseph of Arimathea had petitioned Pilate to remove the body of Christ, the Gospel of John records for us this proof of death. The circumstances for the first proof of death are related for us in John 19:31, where it says that because it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, and because it was a high Sabbath day, meaning that this was not only a Sabbath day in that week, an ordinary Sabbath day. This was an extraordinary Sabbath day in that it was the Sabbath day of the Passover feast, an especially holy day. The Jews went to Pilate and sought to have the legs of Christ and the two criminals that were crucified with him broken, that their bodies might be taken away, that they might die the much sooner so as to be removed from the cross. These were representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish Supreme Court that approached Pilate. And these men, I would submit to you, are given over to a blind hypocrisy. For these rulers of Israel have just wickedly plotted and conspired together to destroy the sinless Son of God. They have just condemned with false witnesses he who never lied, but is the way, the truth, and the life. They have just brought false witnesses in order to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. They have just delivered their Messiah to the Romans, that he might be put to death in the most agonizing manner used in the ancient world, crucifixion. They have just laughed at and mocked our blessed Savior in his time of agony upon the cross. And though their sins were great, we have often been reminded as we've gone through this series, we would have done the same thing that they did, apart from the grace of God. And we in our own lives at various times have, to varying degrees, committed the same kinds of sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ is dead, these rulers of Israel move so easily from such hatred for the Son of God, a violation of the first commandment, to such a religious concern to keep the Sabbath, at least outwardly, to do so. You may recall that these same leaders of Israel had likewise exhibited a similar kind of hypocrisy when earlier that same day they would not enter into the courts of Pilate so as to defile themselves because they had not yet eaten of the Passover. And yet they had just sentenced Christ in a kangaroo court and brought false witnesses, which they knew to be false witnesses, to condemn him. Dear ones, the law of God in Deuteronomy 21:23 required that criminals who had been put to death and then hung as a public display of justice upon a tree or upon a post for all to see, were to be removed from that tree by sunset and then subsequently buried. That they were not to hang upon that tree all night long. Thus the Jewish Sanhedrin reasoned, if God commanded that an executed criminal be removed from a tree or post by sunset on any ordinary day of the week, how much more so on the day of preparation before the Sabbath? And then they took it a step further and said, if it is especially required to remove the body of a criminal from a tree or post on the day of preparation before the Sabbath, how much more so for a high Sabbath that occurs in the week of the Passover? The Lord Jesus Christ, dear ones, was not only not a criminal, but was the sinless Son of God who became the Son of Man in order to redeem all sinners who would embrace Him by faith alone. That was the one who was hanging upon that cross. Is the hypocrisy of these leaders not conspicuously evident to us all? They put to death He who was the Lord of the Sabbath, who declared Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28. The Son of God who created the Sabbath for man's good was mercilessly condemned as a common criminal, beaten to a bloody pulp, crowned with thorns, taunted and teased, crucified between two criminals. And then these self-righteous leaders want to keep the Sabbath holy, which Christ made for them from the creation of the world. Kill the Lord of the Sabbath, but keep the day of the Sabbath. What blind hypocrisy. But we, dear ones, we who sit here today and can so easily see the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, what about our own hypocrisy? It is easy to point the finger at these leaders of Israel, but what about ourselves? We rightly condemn idolatry and images of Christ upon the movie screen, but do we likewise humble ourselves before the Lord and condemn the idolatry in our own lives, where we have cherished the things of this world more than we have cherished the Savior of this world? We rightly condemn the immorality of those who promote the marriage and practice of sodomites. But do we likewise bow before the God who sees into the most secret places of our own hearts and condemn the immoral thoughts that we have, the immoral use of our eyes, the immoral use of our ears, the immoral use of our speech, where we have cherished immorality in various ways? Dear ones, we should oppose sin and error wherever it is found. But the first place to begin in opposing sin and error is with ourselves. The Lord Jesus has told us that before we seek to remove the speck from the eye of another, we must first remove the log from our own eye. And then when we do go to talk to another about the sin or error in his life, we do so because we love him. We do so not because we despise him. We do so because God has shown us mercy, and we pray God would show that person mercy likewise. We don't go, dear ones, to another to share with them the sin or to speak and address the sin or error in their life in order to put them down, but in order to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We don't do so, we ought not to do so with pride, but with meekness and with humility. We don't do so, and we ought not to do so with sneers upon our face, but with tears within our eyes. May God help us to see so clearly the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness in our own lives. Otherwise, we will become just like the leaders of Israel that professed to love the Sabbath, even though they hated the Lord of the Sabbath. I would dare say that one of the greatest abominations we can commit before our God is the abomination of hypocrisy, wherein we apply a strict standard of justice to others, but a very lenient standard of justice to ourselves. This hypocrisy, dear ones, will inevitably lead to self-deception and blindness, so that we will be completely clouded and unable to discern truth from error, righteousness from unrighteousness, right from wrong. This should be a prayer that is upon our lips and flows from our hearts every single day. Psalm 139, listen, prayer of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we turn back to our text in John 19:31, the representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin beseech Pilate to have the legs of Christ, the legs of the two criminals between whom Christ hung, broken, so as to hasten their death, that their bodies might be removed by the time the sunset arrives. Ordinarily, dear ones, it was the Roman practice not to remove the bodies of those who were crucified, but rather to leave them hanging upon the cross until even the birds of prey devoured those bodies. So there was hardly anything left of those bodies. However, in some instances, the legs were broken by the Romans so as to hasten death, but to hasten death in the most agonizing way. When the legs of those being crucified were broken by the Romans, it was done with a large mallet or metal hammer, literally crushing the bones in both legs. Whereas before the breaking of the legs, one was able to push himself, even with the little strength that he might have. He was able to exert some force or some pressure to be able to relieve the strain from his arms and his shoulders so as to breathe more easily, comfortably. Once the legs were broken, however, death usually followed more quickly due to the shock to the body, due to the loss of blood, and due to suffocation and the inability to catch a breath. The most agonizing way to die. The full weight of the exhausted body now fell upon the arms and the shoulders, usually, very often, jerking them completely out of place. Why would the Pharisees request that the legs be broken if there were a less painful and quicker way to end the lives of those being crucified? Surely the hearts of those crucified might have been pierced with a spear, as was subsequently done to the Lord Jesus Christ after he had already died. That would have been a far less agonizing way in which to die. The Scripture does not tell us why the Pharisees asked for this particular means of bringing a quick death. But since there was another way to bring about death in a more merciful manner, it would appear that they were not looking for the most merciful way to bring death. And I would submit, especially to the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the most agonizing way to bring death. The proof of death, dear ones, in this particular account, and this first proof of death is evidenced in this very situation, for when Pilate apparently granted the request of the Jews and sent soldiers to carry out the deed, they broke the legs of the first criminal, and then they broke the legs of the second criminal, but they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was already dead. He had already yielded his spirit to the Father, voluntarily yielded his spirit to the Father, and breathed his last breath, we are told in the Scriptures. These Roman soldiers were obligated to carry out this command that was given to them. the fact that they did not do so, there must have been a very compelling reason that they didn't do so. And the reason stated is that upon examination of Christ, they found that he was already dead. This is the first proof of death. But dear ones, the bones of Christ were not broken as well in order to further substantiate that Christ was the promised Messiah whom God had promised to send. For in John 19:36, it makes it clear that not one bone of Christ could be broken in order to fulfill those statements made concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, those prophecies. Therefore, his bones could not be broken. The first place where the statement of the bones not being broken, the first place or the first allusion to this would be found in Exodus 12:46, and this statement is repeated in Numbers 9:12. There, the bones of all other sacrifices we learn throughout the Old Testament, all of the other sacrifices that were offered to God were broken, no doubt. They were cut up into pieces. Nothing is ever said with regard to not breaking the bones of all of the other sacrifices that are offered to God on other occasions. And those as well, those sacrifices did point to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would offer for the sins of his people. But the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. They were specifically stated not to be broken. Why not the bones of the Passover lamb? Well, it would seem that God wanted his people to look upon this Passover lamb as a unique sacrifice in pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Not that the other sacrifices did not do so, but God is placing, I would submit to you, a particular spotlight upon this particular sacrifice. God pointed to Christ as his Passover lamb, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says that Christ is our Passover lamb. And this was the unique characteristic of this Passover lamb. Not a bone of his body would be broken. Not a bone of his body would be broken. Even though the bones of those two criminals on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ were broken, God spared his son so as to fulfill this particular prophecy in pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, that he is the one who would bear the sins of the world, the guilt and the condemnation of his people upon himself. So you see, dear ones, here is not only an evident demonstration that Christ was indeed dead before being removed from the cross, but that he was the only sacrifice for sin who was once offered to remove the guilt and the condemnation of sin from all those who will embrace him by faith. And the second place in the Old Testament where we find a reference to bones not being broken is in Psalm 34:20. And I'll read that passage to you as well. Psalm 34:20. There it says, he, that is God, keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. No doubt this, as you look at the context in Psalm 34, this no doubt ultimately points to Jesus Christ. The context seems to have in view, however, God's preservation of his people who undergo much affliction for the cause of Christ. Listen to the surrounding verses, beginning in verse 18. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What are we to make of the context wherein we find these words? Dear ones, not a hair of your head will perish, not a bone of the righteous will be broken, according to this particular passage. We need to understand it in its proper context and what that means. These statements are used, I would suggest, even proverbially, to speak of the care and the preservation of God's people in body and especially in soul. Ultimately, they point to the resurrection of our bodies, for even though our bodies be crushed in life for the cause of Christ, they will be kept and preserved and raised most gloriously at His second coming. The Lord would cast us upon Himself by saying that His people who stand for His truth are, in effect, indestructible, even to the loss of a single hair or one bone, until He, and not their enemies, says so. And when the Lord allows our bones to be crushed in this life, He does not allow our souls to perish. And when our bones are broken in this life, they are not permanently broken. They are not permanently crushed, for they shall be healed in a glorious resurrection body like that of our Savior. General Stonewall Jackson had so embraced this truth that as he fought in battle, there upon the battlefield, he did not flinch to the amazement of all those around him, even when the mortar and the fire of cannons and the speeding iron of bullets whizzed by him and all around him, exploded right in his presence. He was encouraged many times, go and take shelter. But he believed his place was on the battlefield to lead his armies. His place was not to stand back and to give orders, but to lead so that his people could see him standing there upon his horse. That was the most courageous thing he could do, the most helpful thing he could do in leading his troops in battle. But Jackson declared to those who told him, this isn't a safe place for you to be. You need to find shelter. He declared that his faith and trust was in God, and that God had taught him to know and to believe that he was as safe on that battlefield as he was in his own bed. He was as safe with all those bullets, the mortar, those cannons flying all around him, there upon his horse in that battlefield, as when he was comfortably, safely lying in his own bed. You see, General Jackson knew, and his comfort and his encouragement was that God is absolutely sovereign. And not a hair of his head could perish. Not a bone in his body could be broken apart from the kind providence of his God, of his loving Savior. Dear ones, does this same trust occupy your mind and your heart today? Or are you filled with worry? Are you filled with fear? Is that what motivates you? Is that what controls your life today, rather than a confidence in a sovereign, loving God? Can you say with confidence that you are as safe in that very situation which you fear the most as when you are safely sleeping in your bed at night? May God open our eyes, dear ones, to see the angelic hosts that surround our enemies, even as the eyes of the servant of Elisha were opened to behold the angelic host that filled the mountainside and surrounded the armies of Syria. For fear, dear ones, will indeed paralyze us. Fear will swallow us up if we do not learn by God's grace to cast ourselves upon our Savior, who calmed the seas, who stilled the winds, and brought his disciples safely to the other side of the shore. See, dear ones, that's our confidence, that through the boat that we are in this life, though the tempests, the storms, though it looks like our boat is filling up with water, that we're going under, God has promised us, you will get to the other side. He has promised his people, you will make it the other side of Jordan to those heavenly shores. The second proof that is given to us in the scriptures today is the side of Christ was pierced. Look with me back to our text in John chapter 19, verses 34 through 35, and then verse 37. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And skipping down to verse 37. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This was the second proof of death. The side of Christ was pierced by the spear of a Roman soldier, not in order to kill him, but because he was already dead. Various medical studies have been offered to give some explanation as to why the Apostle John states that blood and water proceeded from the piercing of Christ's side. Some of these studies have sought to show that the blood and water indicate that Christ died of a physiological rupturing of his heart due to the unimaginable suffering of the Lord. Now, while I don't disclaim such studies, I'm not a doctor, I can't disclaim such studies as being possible, I believe the most obvious reason for John's testimony is not to support some medical evaluation as to the rupturing of Christ's literal heart, but is rather to give again and to provide us with a proof of death. A second undeniable proof of death. For the text clearly teaches that Christ's legs were not broken because he was already determined to be dead. And now the evidence of his death is made clear by the fact that the side of Christ was pierced with a spear as a demonstration that he was, in fact, dead. But what is the significance of the blood and water that flowed forth from his side? Is there a natural explanation or a supernatural explanation? Whatever the explanation, John seems so impressed by what he saw. He's so impressed by, because he was an eyewitness to what was going on. He was there at the cross, remember. It so impressed him that he says in John 19:35, he's compelled to testify that what he saw as an eyewitness was absolutely true. Well, for my part, as I said, because I am not a physician, a doctor, rather than falling back upon various theories and ideas which I cannot ultimately substantiate myself, I would simply affirm that the blood and water that flowed from Christ's death were a testimony to John that Jesus Christ did not have a phantom or a pretended body, as the Gnostic heretics taught that Christ had. But to the contrary, Jesus Christ was a real human being. There was actual blood and water that flowed from his side when he was pierced. You see, dear ones, it is not enough to affirm the divinity of Christ. We must also affirm the true humanity of Jesus Christ as well. For God, as to his divine nature, cannot suffer for the sins of man. Only God, who has become incarnate, who has become an actual man, can suffer on behalf of man. Since it was the first Adam that brought the curse upon mankind, it was the second Adam that would bear the curse for mankind. One branch of Gnostics living toward the end of the first century weaved their own theories concerning the gospel into the biblical account here by saying that the body of Christ was not actually a real human body. It only appeared to be one. They were called Docetists. Comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And so they said that the body of Christ merely appeared to be a real body. It wasn't a real body. Because they said you cannot truly bring that which is material together with that which is divine, because that which is material is in and of itself sinful and wicked. They said that it was not the one true living God that created all things that are material. It was a lesser God that created these things. Because God is spirit. God cannot create that which is material, because that which is material is wicked and evil. So Christ, according to this heretical view, they said, was divine because the Logos, the Word, that divine part, came upon Christ. But his body was a mere phantom. It was not a true body. But John says it was a true body, because when he was pierced, there was blood and water that came from his side. Another branch of the Gnostic heresy maintained that the divine being, which we call the Word, came upon the human being Jesus at his baptism, but departed from Christ before his crucifixion, so that he died as a mere man, not as the God-man. But this is clearly denied by the Scriptures as well. For the Apostle John quotes from Zechariah 12:10 in John 19:37, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Actually, in Zechariah 12:10, I would submit to you is found one of the most remarkable demonstrations from the Old Testament of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12:10. There we read, God is speaking, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now note, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jehovah God says that he would be pierced. Now, obviously, you can't pierce the divine nature. God must become a man, and did become a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaker is Jehovah, and he states that there is coming a time in which the nation of Israel will look upon me whom they have pierced, and Israel shall mourn and weep with tears of repentance over having put their Messiah and God to death upon the cross. This is looking forward to a time yet to happen in which Israel as a nation will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when all Israel shall be saved. when God's ancient people will be restored into himself, when God will remember again the covenant that he has made with his people of old and will restore them unto himself. What a glorious day that will be. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the headlines in newspapers throughout the world at that time as millions of Israelites come to Jesus Christ, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the impact that will have upon all the nations in drawing people to Jesus Christ? God says that will happen because they will recognize who Jesus Christ is, that he is Jehovah God, and they have pierced his side. In closing, dear ones, let me ask the question, why was it important to have these proofs of death? Why did the Lord include these two proofs of death for us? I would submit to you to deal a death blow to all skeptics and to all skepticism in our own hearts. To demonstrate that he was gloriously raised from the dead. For dear ones, as I said at the outset of the sermon, there can be no resurrection from the dead if there is not first death itself. The skeptics have proposed all kinds of theories that Christ was not actually dead when he was taken from the cross. That he in some way, when placed into the tomb, swooned, revived, gained new strength, and was able to push that stone out of the way and convince his disciples that he was actually resurrected from the dead, having been just hours before. 36 hours at the most before. So, hanging upon the cross, we have these proofs of death that are cited for us by eyewitnesses, the Romans themselves, and the Apostle John. Scripture teaches Christ was not revived. He was not made stronger. He was resurrected. In the same body that was put to death, he was resurrected. It shows the length to which skeptics and doubters will go to disregard the power of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, dear ones, as we conclude today, we have abundant hope and confidence that our trust and faith is not misplaced in Jesus Christ. It is properly placed because he who was dead, he who died, was confirmed to be dead, did in fact rise from the dead. And we will learn more about that in weeks to come, about his resurrection. And if even death, dear ones, has been conquered by Christ, no enemy in this world, no enemy in hell can stand against Christ or his people and be successful. All, even this enemy, the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death itself has been dealt the death blow by Jesus Christ. Because he was dead, and he arose from the grave. That one truth, dear ones, if we carry that truth in our minds with us throughout the day, will give us so much courage and grace to face whatever comes into our life. When we have confidence that we can, by God's grace, be victorious in all the situations because he's the victor. He's overcome already. That power resides within us. And we can overcome, we can face anything, because Christ is with us. We walk not alone. We walk not by ourselves. We walk hand in hand with him who's overcome death. Please stand with me.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."